Amen. Please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. Beautiful revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, so many ways. Hebrews chapter 2, the word of the Lord. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Brother, come and preach the word.
Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verse 13, through chapter 6, through verse 27. And if you're able to remain standing, please do so. But we begin to read at Joshua, chapter 5, and verse 13. "Now when Joshua was at Jericho, he lifted up his eyes, and why, a man standing opposite him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went toward him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our opponents?' Then he said, 'No, but I'm captain of Yahweh's army. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the ground and worshipped. Then he said to him, 'What is my Lord saying to his servant?' The captain of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy.' And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was totally shut up. Because of the sons of Israel, no one was going out and no one was coming in. And Yahweh said to Joshua, 'See, I have given into your hand Jericho and its king, the warriors of the army. And you shall go round the city, all the men of war going around the city one time. You're to do that for 6 days. And seven priests will carry seven ram's horns before the ark. And on the seventh day, you're to go round the sea seven times with the priest blowing on the horns. And it shall be when they give a long blast on the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the horn, all the people will shout a loud shout, and the wall of the city shall fall in its place, and the people shall go up, each one straight ahead. So Joshua, son of Nun, summoned the priests and said to them, lift up the Ark of the Covenant, and seven priests are to carry seven ram's horns in front of Yahweh's Ark. Then he said to the people, pass on and go round the city, and let the armed men pass in front of Yahweh's Ark. So when Joshua spoke to the people, seven priests carrying seven ram's horns before Yahweh passed by and blew on the horns, and the Ark of Yahweh's covenant was going along behind them. But the armed guard was going in front of the priests who were blowing the horns, and the rear guard was walking behind the Ark, going along and blowing on the horns. But as for the people, Joshua had commanded them, saying, you are not to shout, nor let your voice be heard. And there's not to be a word going out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout. So we had Yahweh's Ark go round the city, going around one time. Then they came back to camp and spent the night in the camp. And Joshua got up early in the morning, and the priests carried Yahweh's Ark, and seven priests were carrying seven ram's horns in front of Yahweh's Ark, going along, walking and blowing on the horns, and the armed guard was going in front of them, and the rear guard going behind Yahweh's Ark, and they kept going and blowing on the horns. So they went round the city on the second day one time. Then they returned to camp. That's what they did for 6 days. Now on the seventh day, they got up early with the dawn and went round the city in line with this custom seven times. Only on that day did they go round the city seven times. And on the seventh time, the priest blew on the horns, and Joshua said to the people, shout, for Yahweh has given you the city. And the city shall be devoted to destruction, it and everything in it devoted to Yahweh. Only Rahab the harlot must be spared alive, and all who are with her in the house, for she hid the messengers we sent. Only you must be careful about the devoted stuff, lest you become devoted to destruction by taking from the devoted stuff, and so set the camp of Israel up for destruction and bring trouble on it. And all the silver and gold and items of bronze and iron, it's all holy to Yahweh. It goes into Yahweh's treasury. So the people shouted, and they blew on the horns. And when the people heard the sound of the horn, the people shouted a loud shout, and the wall collapsed in its place. And the people went up into the city, each one right opposite him, and they took the city. Now they devoted to destruction all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the house of the woman, the harlot, and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her in line with your oath to her. So the fellows, the spies, went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out all her family members and placed them outside the camp of Israel. But the city they burned with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and the gold and the items of bronze and iron they placed in the treasury of the house of Yahweh. But Rahab the harlot and the household of her father and all who belonged to her, Joshua preserved alive. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua went on oath at that time, saying, cursed be the man before Yahweh who will rise up and rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn, he will lay the foundation, and at the cost of his youngest, he will set up its doors. So Yahweh was with Joshua, and the report about him spread through all the land. Since the reading of God's word, may the Spirit who breathes upon the word bring its truth to light. You may be seated.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder what you would do if I was coming up here to preach this morning. I brought a shovel or spade up with me, not one with a long handle, but one like I have. It's a spade, but it comes up to a short handle and so on. I brought that up with me into the pulpit, and I leaned it against the pulpit. Now, at some point, you would say to yourself, he's got to explain that shovel. He's got to allude to that. He can't just let it sit there. Well, now, that's sort of like Joshua 6. You can't bring up Joshua chapter 6 as a text and not explain some stuff. Now, it can be a little bit tedious and so on, but at this point in our history, you have to do that. You have to be able to explain some things. Otherwise, leave some matters out that need to be addressed. Now, one thing that needs to be touched on is the utter devastation involved in this, what we call the conquest of the land. Did you see verse 21? They devoted to destruction all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword. And you know how that's going to come across. Someone is going to say, you see, that's just land-grabbing genocide, and God's authorizing it. Now, this isn't going to help your pagan friends. They're not necessarily going to accept it, but you need to know how the Bible, how the Old Testament looks at the conquest. That's the first place to start. How does the Old Testament look at that whole matter? And there are three items that you have to look at. Let me just rip through it quickly. First of all, there's the patience God shows. He said to Abraham in Genesis 15, your descendants are going to come back to this land in the fourth generation, probably meant 400 years. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That is, the people who were in the land of Canaan were going to be judged. Their sins were going to reach the breaking point and judgment would come. But there was this patience that God was showing. 400 years he was holding off. That's one matter. The other thing is the depravity that God abhors. You go to Leviticus 18, and the Lord says to Israel, you're not to be like the people in Canaan or Egypt. They did all these things. What things? Well, the matter of their sexual ethics and practice. And he said, you need to be different. You need to be holy as I'm holy. And so he said, you practice things differently. In what way? Well, most of Leviticus 18 has to do with all kinds of forms of incest. And he says, you're not going to do that. And it also involves not just incest, but adultery and homosexuality and bestiality. And he says, you're not going to do that because that's what all the inhabitants of the land have done. That's a depravity God abhors. You see, you have to understand that the Canaanites were not happy, decent, God-fearing pagans who were doing the best they could. They were a degenerate, perverted, sex-crazed culture that thought both its worship and its brains resided between their legs. Now, God's going to judge them for that depravity. And then in Deuteronomy 9, 4 to 6, you have another element, and that's the instrument God uses. And Moses says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 9, look, when you get into the land, don't say it's because of my righteousness that the Lord's brought me in. No, no, it's because of the wickedness of the residents of the land that the Lord gave you the land. Don't think it's some uprightness of yours. Because you are a stiff-necked people. But I'm using you to bring my judgment upon the unrighteous Canaanites. So you get the picture there? That is, God was bringing righteous judgment on unrighteous Canaanites by means of unrighteous Israelites. Now that's the package of the way the Old Testament looks at the conquest. Now, that's not going to help, as I said, your pagan friends. But you must understand This was a matter of divine judgment on a totally degenerate and perverted culture, and he used his own unrighteous people as instruments in that judgment. Well, not some kind of genocide. It was a God-authorized judgment and a right. It was a just matter. Now, there's a second matter, though, and that you may never run into it, but if you run into History Channel stuff and that sort of thing, you may bump into it. And that is, someone will say, well, yes, you know, but Jericho there in Joshua 6 wasn't even there when Joshua came through. You see, archaeologists have said that Jericho was destroyed 150 years before Joshua came through, so this is sort of a legends kind of thing. You got to watch that. Archaeology is slipperier than most people think. But the point is, the archaeologist, Kathleen Kenyon, who made that assertion that Jericho had already been destroyed, was looking for a special kind of pottery that was characteristic of Joshua's time. She didn't find that pottery, and so she assumed that then it was destroyed 150 years before Joshua. However, more recent archaeologists, Bryant Wood of the Associates of Biblical Research, for example, have said, well, there were, on earlier excavations, there was some of that special pottery found at Jericho. And there was also ordinary pottery that was characteristic of Joshua's time that was found there. There's good reason to say there really was a Jericho there in, say, 1400 BC when Joshua came through. I only mention that because in the Time Magazine, Newsweek sort of stuff that you sometimes might see or catch a glimpse of, they will very easily say, oh, well, you know, Jericho was already destroyed and so on. You need to realize that that is not the case. So that's the shovel work. You mentioned Joshua 6. You've got these issues. That's not very interesting stuff, but we need to touch on it. And now we have to say, but what does the story or the narrative want to tell us? So first of all, I think it wants you to see the invincible omnipotence of God. The invincible omnipotence of God. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, the Lord shows up, doesn't he? This captain of Yahweh's or the Lord's army. And he's a warrior. He's there with a drawn sword in his hand. At the first order of business, though, is not, here's a how-to of how to attack Jericho, but the first order of business is, take off your sandals because the place where you're standing is holy. Submission comes before the how-to, and so on. You notice then that after you have chapter 5, if you're there in your Bibles, verses 13 to 15, then you notice chapter 6, verse 2, and Yahweh said to Joshua, and then he gives you a scheme of how he will go about things. And verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, is really a parenthesis, as some English versions show. So chapter 6, verse 2, when it begins, and Yahweh said, well, now, how did Yahweh say that? Well, it was this captain of Yahweh's army in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. I think chapter 6, verse 2 is just continuing that narrative. And it's essentially identifying Yahweh with that captain of Yahweh's army. That's an appearance in some form of Yahweh himself to Joshua. Now, I want you to notice chapter 6, verse 1. As I say, it's just a parenthesis, isn't it? Jericho was totally shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one was going out and no one coming in. There was a buttoned-up fortress. No one was going to get in there. As one writer has said, chapter 6, verse 1 shows the seemingly hopeless situation that Israel faced. Yes, very formidable. But, you know, we've already seen hopeless and formidable situations in the book of Joshua. You notice at the beginning of the book of Joshua, Moses had died. There was Moses' funeral. Now you might say, well, okay, I've been to funerals, big deal. No, that was Moses. You say, well, yeah, but they always griped and complained and made trouble for Moses. Yeah, they did. But there was no one like Moses. And he had led them through the wilderness and out of Egypt. And now Moses was dead. What's Israel do now? And the Lord says, I'll rise up, go across the River Jordan, go into the land. But there was a formidable problem, wasn't there? There was another problem or barrier in chapter 2. Those two spies get into Rahab's house and so on, but then they shut the city gates. And you say, how on earth are the spies going to get out of there with the city gates shut? Oh, you find out later, but her house was built in the wall, and they escaped through a window in the wall. Okay, but it looked like a dead-end situation. And then you come across in chapter 3 and 4, and what do you meet? Well, there's a flooding river that's over probably a mile wide, covering the floodplain there, where the Jordan flows near Jericho, and so on. How do you get through that? And Yahweh, in his timing, cut off the waters and did a kind of a Red Sea Act 2, and Israel comes into the land. Okay, so we've met obstacles before, and God has always overcome them. And now you see Jericho in chapter 6, verse 1, completely shut up and fortified. But Yahweh says in verse 5, they'll shout, and the wall of the city shall fall in its place. Not fall down flat and so on, but fall in its place. It'll be broken up and so on, and breaches will be in it, and they can get into the city. Oh, so it won't be an obstacle that can stand in God's way. And I think that's what part of what Joshua 6 is trying to say. You see here the invincible omnipotence of God. You've got a hard, difficult, impossible obstacle, but it doesn't stand in the face of Israel's God. He overcomes it. Have you ever gotten the sense sometimes, even in human situations, of the unstoppability of something? I don't know if I ever told you about Aeneas Sage, S-A-G-E. He was a pastor in Scotland, in I think the Highlands of Scotland, in about 1745, for us pre-Revolutionary War, right? Well, things were tough then. But Aeneas Sage was a rather impressive physical specimen. Not all of us pastors are, but he was. He was a Hulk, sort of. And he went in there, and the people didn't want to come to church. On Sunday morning, they played games out in the town square and so on. And they wouldn't have anything about coming to worship. Well, he appealed to them and made invitations, but they turned a deaf ear. And so he decided to try another tactic. He challenged Big Rory, who was the wrestling champion of the area. He challenged him to a match. And Aeneas Sage threw him. And Big Rory took it well and became one of the minister's best friends. So Aeneas Sage said one time to Big Rory, I have a plan about how we'll establish a worshiping church here. And he told him about it, and Big Rory was willing to cooperate. So the next Sunday, when the people gathered to play their games and so on, Aeneas Sage and Big Rory went out, and each one of them grabbed two men. And they dragged them up to the church, threw them in, and locked the door. Then both of them, as the story goes, being Samson's in strength, went out and each grabbed two more, dragged them. You get the idea. Threw them in a church, locked them in. Finally, after they got a few people in a congregation in there, they locked the door, and Mr. Sage ascended the pulpit and conducted worship. And Big Brewery stood at the back of the church with a club, just in case someone thought they didn't need to be in church. Now there's something, did you sense that the unstoppability of that? We're going to have a church here, and there's nothing any of them are going to do to stop it. Now, that's the sense of the text here. You've got Jericho. And it's totally shut up as a fortress. But you see, you have the invincible omnipotence of God. And nothing can stop that. You know, that's something that you have, even that strand continues even into the New Testament and sometimes into texts that you may not think about. Do you know that text in the last part of Mark 6, about verses 45 and following, about Jesus walking on the sea? You know, the one that all the critics would say, well, what a useless thing that is, walking on the sea. Now, I don't have time to go into the Old Testament background of that text in Mark 6, but I want you to notice one thing. You know, Jesus is on the mountain, and he's praying, and his disciples are in the ship on the sea, and they're having trouble with the wind and not making headway and so on. And Mark 6:48 says, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. What's that saying? How would the early Christians who heard Mark's story take that? Well, there's a sea. Jesus on the land, disciples in the Sea of Galilee. No barrier can keep Jesus from coming to his people in their need. That's the way they would look at that. So there's a sea. So Jesus walks on the sea because no obstacle can stop him from coming to his people in their need. The invincible omnipotence of God that pervades the scriptures, and this is one key example of it. Now, secondly, notice the holy anxiety of God. Here we look at verses 6 through 21 there in Joshua 6. The holy anxiety of God. You can put anxiety in quotes if you makes you feel better. I want you to notice the details of the text here. Let me just summarize it, all right? The summary is this. The process is going to be an armed guard, all right? And they go first. And there are seven priests with those ram's horns making that ungodly sound. Seven priests, then the Ark of the Covenant being carried. The Ark of the Covenant, remember, was that sacred box from the very inner room of the tabernacle, that box that represented and symbolized the very presence of God. So there's the Ark being carried. And then after the Ark, the fourth element, the rear guard coming. And they were to make the circuit around the city once a day. And notice what Joshua says then, very clearly in verse 10, you are not to shout, nor let your voice be heard, and there's not to be a word going out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout, and then you shall shout. Now, among other things, that's pretty clear. So, that's the setup. And then you get down to about verse 15 and 16, and on the seventh day, they go around the city seven times. And then in verse 16, on the seventh time, the priest blew on the horns, and Joshua said to the people, shout, for Yahweh's given you the city. Now, I want you to notice, we'll just notice a couple of things here. One, sort of by the way, okay, notice the passivity of the people. Well, it's not that they're not doing anything. They're marching around the city and so on. But you notice that the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark is mentioned 10 times in the text. It's as if it's saying, this symbolism of the Ark being the presence of God himself, it's as if it's saying, this is Yahweh's work. What happens here is going to be God's doing. That's central. And the people are basically passive. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't fight for Jericho after the walls were disturbed and collapsed and so on. They went up into the city and they had to fight, Joshua 24:11. But as far as getting into that city and so on, this was going to be God's work. Sometimes God does that. Now, notice I said sometimes. You don't put the Lord into an iron into ironclad structure. But sometimes God does that. He insists on showing us that we can't contribute to the solution, and that He alone is the one who brings our help. And so He did that there, so they would see clearly that the victory did not come from their efforts, but from God's doing. The thing, though, that the text wants us to see particularly here is the obligation of the people. Did you notice that stricture in verse 10? You don't shout until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout. But that's where there's a humorous twist here in the text. I hope you can sense it or feel it. Let me put it this way. What the Scripture says is true. What the Scripture says Joshua said, okay? So before you throw any tomatoes at me, you hear that I said that, all right? But there's something here that's rather funny in a way. You remember how Joshua said, you wait a while, say shout, then you shout. Now, does it strike you as strange that in verse 16 he says, shout, for Yahweh's given you the city? And then you read this, and the city shall be devoted to destruction, it and everything in it devoted to Yahweh. Only Rahab the harlot must be spared alive, and all who are with her in the house, for she hid the messengers we sent. Only you must be careful about the devoted stuff, lest you become devoted to destruction by taking the devoted stuff, and so set the camp of Israel up for destruction and bring trouble on it. And all the silver and gold and items of bronze and iron, it's all holy to Yahweh. It goes into Yahweh's treasury. So the people shouted. What's going on there? He says, shout, don't you know? They wouldn't hear verses 17 to 19. If he says, shout, and then now I have 98 more words to relate to you. Now, does that mean there's some inaccuracy in the Scripture? No. It means that when Joshua said shout, they shouted. But what you have in verses 17 to 19 is material and matters that Joshua had already stressed to them before. But when the writer writes up the account of the conquest of Jericho, he puts it this way. He put everything that Joshua had said to them in one bunch. But what's it do? It wrecks the climax that you want to see. You want to hear him shout. You want to see the fireworks. And what's he say? No, here's what's more important. That you keep your mitts off the spoil of Jericho, because you take any of that, it will cause your destruction, and not just theirs. God has his holy anxiety, as I call it, for the obedience of his people, and that matters more than whether the walls collapse. Do you see that? It's a way of stressing priority, and the writer's willing to delay the climax in a way to ruin the tension of the narrative in order to make that point with Israel and with us. Now, sometimes we don't look on it as that important. I mean, it's just obedience, right? Sometimes it's that way. I remember years ago, I don't know, a long, long time ago, some head of a motel chain, or CEO, as we would call him, was asked that if he could say one thing to the tenants of his motel chain, what would it be? And he said, it would be, the shower curtain goes on the inside of the tub. Hello? Well, you see, apparently there were people that didn't do that. And they took long showers and it trickled down into the floor below, and there was a lot of water damage and so on. So you can understand why he was, that's a priority for him, though we wouldn't think much of it. Now, sometimes we don't think much of this, do we? We are more concerned with the spectacular than with the mundane. Now, we're not attacking cities now, are we? But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And you know what that says. It's describing the special sojourners, Christian. And it says, you are chosen, you are elect, in line with the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification carried out by the Spirit, and then translating literally, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That may not whip your tune, but that's what God's primarily concerned for His people. So whether you get, for example, a raise and a promotion at work really doesn't cut much stuff. But whether you have consideration and affection for your wife, which you might call a more mundane affair, that matters. For obedience, God's holy anxiety. Now, there's one more matter here. Let me push you with it. It speaks of the rescued people of God. Verses 22 through 25, the rescued people of God. Now, you look at verse 23, and it seems like these people from Rahab's house just keep coming. The spies go in, and they brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out all her family members and placed them outside the camp of Israel. She got a whole collection of her family and extended family into her house because, if you remember chapter 2, there was that confession of faith of Rahab in chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. She said, we've heard the report about you. She heard testimony about Yahweh and what He had done for Israel. She formed a conviction about Him. She said, He's the God in heaven above and on earth below. And then she not only did that, but she took refuge in Him. She said, now, please spare me and my family. She takes refuge in Him. So there's a real pattern of faith there. And so they swore to her that they would preserve her. And that's what you have going on here. What happened was Rahab's house was a sort of a safety zone. So Jericho is going to be the scene of divine judgment that God is bringing on Jericho through the Israelites. But in the midst of that judgment scene, there's a safety zone. All who are in Rahab's house will be preserved. And so there she is. She's brought out. And you see that beautiful point in verse 25. She has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. Now Ahab had two problems. She was not only a prostitute, but she was a Gentile. She had a moral problem and she had a genetic problem. She wasn't of the stuff of Israel, and so on. But here, the fact that a former pagan and Gentile lives among the people of God is a kind of a foregleam, isn't it, of Ephesians 2:13 in the New Testament. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, non-Israelites, non-covenant people, have been brought near in the blood of Jesus, the Messiah. So you have a foregleam of that here. But then there's the moral problem, isn't there? Oh, what do you do about that? She's a prostitute, and so on. Now, didn't do it often, but once or twice in our last pastorate, I like to use sometimes a text at the very beginning of worship. It wasn't a call to worship. Because, well, it just wasn't that. Some things are calls to worship, but this text is not a call to worship. It's what I call maybe a preface to worship. That's the first thing that the people would hear. And you stand up and you read it to them. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. And then what do? Well, because you didn't have the Trinity Psalter hymnal, then you took the older Trinity hymnal of 1990 and you said, let's stand and sing number 498, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. That's what some of you were. Your specialty may not have been the same as Rahab's, but you're the same stuff. And if now you stand among the rescued people of God, what a miracle that is. We got to see ourselves that way, don't we? I don't know where you are in your exposition of Luke with Pastor Figura right now, but there's a story that goes along nicely with the beginning of Luke 15. You remember the story of the lost ones and Jesus' parable there. And it's a fellow by the name of David Roper who told the story. He said he had a friend, and he said her name is Edith. And she told him about the day when she had decided to follow Jesus. She didn't care anything for religion. But one Sunday morning, Edith walked into a church near her apartment because, well, she just had a discontented soul and she was looking for something to slake the discontent and to satisfy her. And that day, the text was Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, which the pastor read, and that's important for this story, the pastor read from the King James Version. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now you're familiar with Old English eateth and doeth and that sort of thing, receiveth. That's what it said. But this is what Edith heard. This man receives sinners and E-D-I-T-H with them. The Old English now a verb was important. And she sat straight up in her pew. Eventually, he said she realized her mistake, but the thought that Jesus welcomed sinners, and that included Edith, stayed with her, and it was the beginning of the process of her conversion. And that's where you have to understand, as I've told you before, that Jesus has no choice when he's gathering a people but to get them out of Satan's landfill. And that's where we were. So, here is Rahab, living among the people of God. And you open your New Testament, and on the very first page of your New Testament, you run into Rahab as one of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah. So you can take heart, because you too can stand among the rescued people of God. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord and God, we thank you that you're a God of might who levels all obstacles that are in your way. We thank you that you're a God of holiness who covets with a holy covetousness the obedience of your people. And we thank you that you're a God of grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. And no wonder we come away from a text like this with thanksgiving and praise to you. Amen.